I'm going to, just to calm my own heart, my own nerves, pray to get us kicked. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to come together, to gather before you, to worship you, to study your word, to look to the scriptures to see if these things are so. Lord, I pray that you protect this time. It'd be a special time in which we can adore you, learn from you. Lord, pray that you guard our hearts and our minds from distraction. And Lord, I pray that anything that's written down here that is unpleasing to you or not according to your word, that you would make it plain so that it could be corrected. And Lord, everything that is in line with what you say, that you edify and use to build up for your kingdom and for your glory. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Just by way of introduction, this is the Foundations, Worship of the Triune God. Couple things on this topic that I just wanted to say to get things started is, first of all, this was a convicting thing to study. Because worship, you think always in the formal sense of the worship band or so on and so forth. And I realized just how much I had to grow in this area to shape my thinking. Although I had heard the things to synthesize, to consolidate. Along with that, it's a massive topic, so this is going to be a bit of a primer. It's just to get your feet wet. Moreover, it's to give you some categories of thought to how to think about worship in a formal sense. And there's just three people I want to name that have been instrumental in my thinking and how they have shaped me. And I was thinking about how they're actually connected. The people are John Piper, John Frame, and Wayne Grudem. It's kind of interesting because John Frame was, if you know, he's a professor at, I think, RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He was a professor to Wayne Grudem, who some of the systematic theology I got from. And Wayne Grudem, as I understand, is good friends, really close friends with John Piper. So I don't know how those guys, how their thinking has influenced each other, but it's all impacted me. And you're going to see some of that as it bleeds through some of the stuff from his systematic theology, as well as Desiring God, which has been an excellent ministry for thinking about worship and how we're to glorify God and delight in Him. Well, to get started, I want to, first of all, talk about worship in the most generic and general sense, what we call general revelation. In the sense that under their point one, all of creation worships and glorifies God. Psalm 19, verse 1 to 5 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy." Now, Psalm 19, among other places in the Bible, like Romans 1, talks about how we know God in a general sense, even though Romans 1 describes how we suppress that truth and unrighteousness. God, as creator, stands across an impassable divide that in theology is called this, the creator-creature distinction, which means this, there's God and everything else. There's God and all His stuff. And there's no way to pass the creator-creature distinction unless God chooses to come close to us, which He did in His condescension to us, in the incarnation where Jesus became flesh. So, in a sense, creation is all bent and pointing to the Creator, since the creation is His very handiwork. And for the non-believer, this can be troublesome, because this world without worship is a world that is haunted. What do I mean by that? Well, I think the yearning that is in every person's heart at every sunset that they see, or sunrise, every beautiful, picturesque, think of the fall beauty that we see. And it points, in a general way, to the Creator, and an inner longing to want to worship. So the creature is, by default, the creature, that's us, bent to know the Creator. And whether he consciously worships the Creator, his actions inescapably point to God's glory. Now this is where we have a unique place among the creation, even though we are not the creator. Is that point two? Image bearers take a unique role in worship. This is Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And this is where, this is a bit of a pet peeve of mine where people say, well, you're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And they'll go on to say whatever comes next without defining what does it mean to be made in the image of God versus using another language, Imago Dei. Well, it means a lot of stuff, which we're not going to get into tonight. But if it means anything, it means that we are made to glorify God and know it. And here's a quote from Al Mohr. And I got this quote from a presentation I liked, just a sidebar to encourage you to check out from. It's called Homosexuality, a Tragic Oxymoron. I found it. I saw this presentation on YouTube. I couldn't find a transcription of it, so I did this myself. So if there are any mistakes, it is because I listened to it and then typed and paused and listened and typed and paused. But this is what he said when rooting this conversation about giving glory to God in the image bearing of man. He says this: if it means being made in God's image, among all the creatures, we alone are the creature that can consciously know and glorify God. The tiger with its stripes glorifies God, but he doesn't know it. The dog chewing on a bone is glorifying God, but he hasn't a clue. The cat doing whatever a cat does is glorifying God, but he has no consciousness of it. But we alone of all the creatures have the ability to know we were made for God's glory. And this is this distinction between us and the other creatures and how we relate to God in worship. Although all of creation points to glorify God in a general sense, only the creature, the image bearer in particular, us, can we know we are the most relational being among all the creatures. And only we have been made to know that we can glorify God, the King of glory. We have a special direction, a special aptitude of our heart that we can direct toward him. No other creature seeks his own glory more than we do either. This is the effects of sin. Humans know that they can worship God. The bear doesn't make institution in which to receive accolades. The fish doesn't create sports leagues and stadiums to set their creating awards or receiving prizes and trophies to adorn themselves. They don't do that. We do that. The reality is that sin has bent our natural desire to worship God rightly. And what we end up doing is what Adam and Eve did. They try to recreate, to reorder creation in an autonomous way. And so what we need to understand is worship as image bearers is point three. We are always worshiping. We are hardwired to worship and give glory to God. And this is whatever you direct your affections in greater than God himself, that can be the thing that you worship. Now, I want to affirm that there's a principle of rest in the Ten Commandments in which we can enjoy baseball. That's good. So don't hear me say that if you go to a baseball game, you are in sin. But what it does mean is that we have the bent attitude to want to worship something other than God, other than the Creator. So this can be right in the way that we are an image bearer that worships God. My affections rightly placed in my wife, for example, can glorify God and magnify his right design. Or this can be wrongly placed. My affections toward baseball, I'm picking on baseball, is just what I was thinking about, show my desire to spend more time with a game than the King of glory. And that's because we're hardwired to worship. The book of Colossians, Paul writing to the church in Colossae, talks about this a lot, subtly. He talks very much about the goodness of creation versus the greatness of the Creator. For example, the worship of angels. Are angels bad? No, angels are good, but they're not to be worshipped as substitute for the one true substitute, Jesus Christ. And that's the problem with us and sin, that we are the image bearers that can know and worship God. Now, but for our discussion tonight, though, that's just kind of a broad framework. I want to talk about the worship in a formal sense, the gathering, the assembly, in the church. And the definition I'm going to be operating with is worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices in our hearts. And I'm thinking very much specifically with corporate worship, though I want to acknowledge we can worship God and not always be in a corporate setting. You can't. Worship doesn't arbitrarily end as soon as the praise band comes down. In fact, in many ways, it just begins because all the clutter has been cleared out of the way. And you can hear the exhortation to work them out. Now, the purpose of worship is point five. Several things are needed. First of all, to glorify God, which we talked about. There's in this assembly, this is a quote from Edmund Clowney. God had demanded of Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. Exodus 7. What God does is he brings them out that he might bring them in into the assembly to the great company of those who stand before his face. God's assembly at Sinai, should say at Sinai, not a Sinai, is therefore the immediate goal of the Exodus. God brings his people into his presence that they might hear his voice and worship him. So it's in the assembly we have a purpose of worship, but that's also in the assembly in the age to come. I want to put these in contrast to each other. We'll come back to it here in a second. In the assembly in the age to come, this is Revelation 7, looking at the end of history in the eschaton, where Christ receives his glorified bride, at Revelation 7. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing before the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, these two, in contrast, were in continuity with one another. If we look at the Old Testament, the redemptive event of the Old Testament is the Exodus. It is God calling a people out from bondage. It is separating him in an act of show and tell. Try to do this, Pharaoh. Try to turn this water into blood. Try to stop this pestilence, and so on and so forth. And he shows that he is greater than all the other gods, air quotes. The redemptive event of the Old Testament was to look forward to the New Testament event of Christ making that perfect sacrifice so that we could rightly worship him. And one day we will perfectly and rightly worship him. One day we'll be in perfect harmony with that. There's a great sermon, this sidebar, John Piper, one of his last sermons on missions at Bethlehem Baptist. Missions exist because worship does not. And there is very much a missional attitude to the way we see the gospel, is that it is to bring people into right relationship to God so that they can not just worship him rightly, but worship him and only him. So the Bible orients itself as a story of God that has a worship-driven plot, if you will. And God made us to worship him perfectly, creation. And Adam and Eve rebelled against that. They tried to reorder creation after their autonomous will. They tried to disobey him. That is, since the fall. And taking the forbidden fruit was an autonomous act. And redemption is bringing humanity back into right relationship with him so that humans can rightly worship God and only God. And that consummation, the final act of the story of God, is when we will perfectly worship him without being impeded by anything, with distractions or Facebook. I don't know. I don't think Facebook will be the eschaton. We'll see. Well, what are the results of genuine worship? Well, the first one is we delight in God. We delight in God. Psalm 84 says this, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, and my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house forever and ever, singing your praise. Salah. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So to delight in God, in a very, very real sense, is to acknowledge our Creator in the right way. In the way that only image bearers can, among all the creation. And this is directly opposite to what Paul describes in Romans 1, where people know God and suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. You know, it says the WCF, I don't know if you have it on there. I was supposed to say the Westminster Confession of Faith, but what I meant to say is in the Catechism, it has rightly asked this question, what is the chief end of man? Well, we know it. Man, I'm going to tell my Presbyterian friends tomorrow. But to know God and enjoy him forever. And that's right. That's right. There's a very real way in which that is derivative of our way in which we need to worship God, and our yearning and our longing to worship God rightly and perfectly and completely. And one day we will. The other result of genuine worship is just the counterpart to us delighting in God. It's God delighting in us. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your hand shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It comes from Isaiah chapter 62. Now, the Creator delighting in His creation points back again to the fact that we are made in His image. And this overlooked starting point when we talk about worship is often that we don't first talk about creation and being made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. There's that pet peeve. We often first think that we're sinners, which is true. We are. Everything is, all of our faculties, there's nothing, the noetic effects of sin, there's no part of us that is not affected by sin. But the starting point in the story of God is that we are first created for His glory. And thus, when sin taints that, we have the redemptive event is weaved in there subtly, is that it needs to be made right. It's like any story that you ever watch. Things start out good, and something happens. You're watching it from this way. Something happens, and the driving for the building of the plot is to get back to where we were. But what happens in this grand drama of redemption for us is that when we get back to where we were, it will exceed what God's design was. The plan of redemption to bring us into right relationship with Him, and that all the earth will then, from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, will worship Him rightly. Well, the next result of genuine worship is that we draw near to God. This is subpoint 3. Under the old covenant, drawing near to God was through the temple sacrificial system. And it was incomplete. Or rather, it wasn't perfect. It wasn't that it was a bad covenant. This is the argument of Hebrews. He wasn't saying the old covenant was bad. But it wasn't a better or as good of a covenant as the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Which, think about this. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in and sprinkle that blood. And he would see the blood from the year before. But when Jesus offers that sacrifice, He sits down. And it's done. It's complete. And the old covenant system couldn't allow us to draw near to God completely. But the new covenant can. The better covenant. This is Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with water. And this is pointing back to our theme that I keep going back to, creator and creature. But God as a creator is far from us, and in theology, this is known as transcendence. It's being above. It's permeating everything, but being distant. And Karl Barth of Neo-Orthodox, we could say it in this context of liberal theologian, would be right in saying that God is wholly other, if not for the incarnation. If not for Christ coming down to us. If not for Him putting on flesh and living a perfect life. Which means that He's wrong. I have another scribal error. It's the second time I say transcendence. It's supposed to say immanence, which means it's closeness. That's the counterpart to that God can draw near to us because of Jesus Christ. And because of Him drawing near to us, we can now draw near to Him through His sacrifice. Now, this is interesting. If you think about Exodus 19, just as a kind of a case study, we see the redemptive act of the Old Testament. God calls His people out, the Israelites, out of Egypt and makes a people. And He brings them to Mount Sinai. And in one sense, He is very near to His people. What is one of the names for God is that God dwells among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And that He would dwell among the people in the tabernacle. And there's a sense that He has chosen these people and He's very close. But what, at Exodus 19, He descends upon the mountain and He says, consecrate yourselves. He separates. And not only that, Aaron and the priests, who are supposed to be kind of a mediator between the people and them, they say to Moses, you go up. As this distance is created, Moses, you go talk for us. And God gives instructions, don't come near the mountain. You must surely be stoned. You must be put to death. And right there, just wrapped into Exodus 19, of this theology of God's distance, but drawing near to people. And you can see that the layers of mediators have been just brought and woven and beautifully in the work and the personal work of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant system. No longer that God would descend upon a mountain and we couldn't go near, but now we can draw near in his very presence in worship. And this is that next point. God draws near to us. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I think this is the very much the means by which he then ministers to us. And I'm thinking of this in a corporate setting, is that God ministers to us when we gather by strengthening our faith, intensifying our awareness of his presence, granting refreshment to our spirits. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in a very general sense, we all know, right, in a heady way, that God is everywhere, what we call his omnipresence. We know about that attribute of God. But sometimes it surprises us that when we show up to church that God is here. All of a sudden we enter into his presence like, whoa. Wasn't expecting that. I mean, I knew God was here the whole time, but God is here. That he expresses his nearness to us because we have drawn near to him. Do you guys know what I mean? Do you sense that sometimes where you know that God is there when you're brushing your teeth? You know, cognitively. But then you come to worship with other people and lift your voice up and praise him, and you feel the very presence of God in a way that you can't describe, in a way that the unbeliever doesn't know but looks in on. I think it's just magnificent. Another act of the worship is that Lord's enemies flee. This is one of the most, I think, overlooked ones in just in this kind of studies and materials I looked at. And this comes from, here's another scribal error. It's supposed to be 2 Chronicles, not just Chronicles. Chapter 20, verses 21 through 22. Verses 21 through 22. And when he had taken counsel of the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. You know, the same observation of leading battle in worship and praise is also at the famous Battle of Jericho. When they marched around the city, and what was up front? But the trumpets. And what was the initiating battle cry? The trumpets. Very much leading the battle with worship. Well, isn't that interesting? And this is kind of an anecdotal piece. I was watching John Piper, one of the people that influenced me how to think about worship. And he was giving, it was kind of one of these YouTube plays on Desiring God, if you can look that up. And he was asking about the role of gifts of the spirits and why they have ceased and so on and so forth, and preaching and exhortation and so on and so forth. And one of the questions he was asked in one of the videos was about casting out demons, demon possession. And he described how in his 32 years of Bethlehem Baptist that he had maybe one or two incidents that were interesting. He told one story. He was a young pastor. And if you want to hear from John Piper, go look it up after this. I'm going to kind of summarize. In which that he was called one night by some gals that they knew from the church, him and another assistant pastor, and that they said, this gal's possessed. She's not herself. We know what's going on. This is demonic. And so they went, they met up, and they were kind of praying on the way they got there, and the girl's kind of pacing back and forth in the room. They wouldn't let her leave. And he said she wasn't herself. The countenance just wasn't with her. Her eyes were glazed over. And so they shared the gospel with her for like an hour or two. And then they began to sing hymns and started to praise God. And it was when they began to worship God, the four or five of them, she became undone. hated what was happening, kind of like what we see sometimes in the streets when we're evangelizing. And somebody hears the word of God and they just react with hatred. And just this putrid stuff comes out of them. And it was through that, though, that God got a hold of her somehow. I don't know how he got a grip to her with that gospel presentation through worship. And was able to save this woman, or rather God saved her. And I just thought that was fascinating. Well, we see this right in here in Chronicles. You see it in Joshua and battle of Jericho. Worship leading and driving out God's enemies. Lifting voices with praise. And I think it's a fascinating thing to study more in detail. This is the next thing. Unbelievers know and they can recognize that they're in the presence of God. This is what happens in genuine worship. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives this exhortation. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, they will not say that, are you out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, I think this is an excellent verse for us to recognize, this passage, that we should care for what outsiders think in the right sense. Now, this isn't being a seeker-friendly church, but this also is showing that there should be a right order, just logistic common sense to church. It shouldn't be babbling. But prophecy, as he has it there, should be rightly ordered in that it's one person at a time. And you shouldn't be, if you're going to have somebody speaking in tongues, speaking into this context, you had better have a translation. In other words, you should care for what the outsider thinks when he comes into the presence of God. And I know, probably like most people here, I think that prophecy has ceased. I think these were for a certain time and place. I think these were signs in the apostolic era. Well, the word of God is being written down, and now this is what we look to. But imagine if we all had our Bibles open and started reading at once. It'd be confusion. And what Paul is saying is that, listen, worship has to be ordered rightly. It's one person at a time. And this is why this is a good thing to care about the person that's coming into the presence of God and seeing worship, and all of a sudden he becomes undone. Now, there's external value to this worship, too, and this is in our obedience to him. Doing the will of God, Ephesians 5, verses 17 to 20 there. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making a melody to the Lord with your heart. And give you thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Scripture tells us that this is something we are supposed to do. And this external value just isn't in blind obedience, but a glad heart in which we know that we are doing the will of God. And may I just add, just on a side note, just doing the will of God, you can worship him in that. So that leads to a good question. How can we enter into genuine worship? How do we do that? Well, first of all, we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We must be filled. I think part of this means dealing with the sin that's in our life. And we know that we are sinners even when we come to church. We know that. But there's a special role for the Holy Spirit when we come to church knowing we have a blatant, outright, deliberate sin that we're running from, in which the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And this is a good thing to wrestle with. It is a good, gracious thing to have your sin revealed to you so that you can come into right relationship and worship with God. We must remove those obstacles. We must pray. This is something I'm very thankful about our church, and Pastor Jeff sends out those emails. How can you prepare for worship? This is what we're going to be talking about. Get into the Word on it. Here are the hymns we're going to be looking at. Study them. No, and here's what you can pray about. And this is the overlooked thing, even in the Ephesians 6, in the armor of God. The very last thing Paul talks about, he spends the most words on, he says, now pray. He says, pray. And this is how we can enter into genuine worship. Now, I think this also is a correspondence to what we said before in 2 Chronicles, Joshua battled Jericho, but leading the way with worship, leading the way with prayer, is very much our way to be in communication with God. This is kind of a side note, sidebar. I don't know if I've told this story before. If I have, I'm just going to tell it again. When I was in the Marine Corps, when I arrived at the fleet after boot camp and so forth, you know, in boot camp we get taught this one shot, one kill. This is my rifle. This is my gun, so on and so forth. There are many like it, but this one is mine. My rifle is my life. And you get this ingrained kind of worldview in which your rifle is like the thing that is to keep you alive, that you're supposed to know and understand and keep clean and keep safe. And I remember when I got to the fleet, this is after your schooling, got sat down by this salty guy who had deployed 3 times, and he brought all us boots. This is the green guys, the probies, if you will, into a room. And he says, "All right, guys, what is the most important piece of gear on your combat load? What you carry with you?" And we're all just like, "Well, your rifle. That's easy. Your rifle. No, it's calm. Or your radio. It's communication. Because with right communication, you're able to call in so much more. Artillery, mortar fire, communicate with other units, mobile units, air units. You can be out of bullets, out of rounds, out of ammunition, but if you can communicate, you can still be in the fight." And it was just kind of one of those lights clicked, like, man, that's the same thing in the Christian life, where we need to rightly be using prayer. And that's not to pit prayer against the Word of God, but we pray this. We seek the communication with God. We stay in constant communication with Him. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts us, and especially when we know that we haven't been in right relationship with God that week, when we're hungry, when we're starving for Him, when we've only had the worship service at the end of the week, and you realize I'm going toxic. I am not being filled by the Holy Spirit each day. And that's one way that we can enter into genuine worship. That was just a sidebar. I hope that's edifying. So far it is. The next reason is we can learn the spiritual nature. We can learn the spiritual nature of worship and its value. This is what happens when we do worship. We must exercise our appetite for worship. Now, exercising our appetite, one of those ways I suggest that is that we exercise our appetite for worship by doing the same thing with this, with the spiritual disciplines, which is reading Scripture, meditating on it, and praying. At least those three daily. You think about this in any area of life. Can you get by with the one meal a week? What if it's a really, really big meal, like 20,000 calories? Well, you can't do it. You need to be training your appetite daily. Well, what if I have a cracker a day? Well, that's a start. But we need to be training our appetites with the Word of God. And as we become hungry, to worship and lift our voice in praise corporately and with Him. Now, why should we worship? Here's some reasons. First one, because Jesus is alive. You could even have pre-esquisite to that because He said so, that we should. But because Jesus is alive, every time we gather together is a declaration that Jesus is alive, that He died, that He was buried, He was raised again, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that He will come again. If Jesus only died and was not raised, then we gather once a week in vain. We're like any other religion in the world where it's dead orthodoxy. There's nothing, there's meaningless, there's vanity in it. There's nothing to or reason to gather together unless Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, everything else falls into place after that. Another reason we should worship is for an awakening. In Psalm 73, he begins by despairing, this is the psalmist, "But over the prosperity of the wicked peers. But the fog clears as he comes consciously into the presence of God." And this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end." That's just enriching. Because I don't know how many times I come to church where I'm in a fog from that week. I was just telling Jason beforehand that I came out of Hebrew a couple weeks ago in a fog. Went and used the restroom, came out of the restroom, and went up to the drinking fountain to wash my hands. I thought it was funny after the hindsight. This is in a fog. Some of that's just, I mean, weird because I haven't been feeding myself. I've been feeding myself intellectually, but I need to feed myself spiritually too so that I can enter into God's presence of praise. Another reason we should worship is assurance, because the coming into the presence of God reminds us that we are not alone. We are not alone. We are not as Elijah mistook himself to be the last prophet of Israel. We are corporately gathering while there are many, many, many other people around the world that likewise gather once a week, or even more so. We are not alone. We are not the last lone prophet. This is why Elijah had to be reminded. There are not nearly 5,000 prophets that have not yet bent the knee to Baal. We're not alone. And not just alone in the fight in the ecclesial, invisible, broad church, but also because God is here in that special way. And for advance, reasons we should worship advance. This is the advancement of our sanctification. Becoming more holy, being consecrated, being set apart. It's putting death to sin and learning and growing the appetite for Christ. And this is spiritual progression, right? When you became a believer, you should be able to look at from a 10,000 foot perspective over 5 years, be able to see, I am in a different place spiritually than I was 5 years ago when I first became a Christian. Now, you may not see it week to week. It's like watching grass grow. You may not see, like, I screwed up today. You may be hyper aware of it, like, I am just so wicked. And it's good. Yes, we are wicked. But this drives us. It should drive you to Christ and understanding that He made that perfect sacrifice for that sin, for our sin. It should drive us to worship Him because He could cover all of our constant missteps that we progressively make. We come, and the reason we should worship is that we can have the upward trajectory in our own life in the act of worship, in that informally too, I want to acknowledge it, but also in that deliberate feeding, that deliberate gathering of worship. And second to last, reasons we should worship, accepting another's lead, which can be hard for people like me who can be a control freak. One important distinction between public worship and private worship is the place of our own initiative. Corporate worship, where we gather together, reminds us that our faith is fundamentally reception, not our own initiation. In private devotions, we lead ourselves in a sense, we do, but in corporate worship, we're made to receive from others, from the people that come up here to gather to sing praise, and then from Jeff, who comes up here and he gives his exhortation and preaches the word of God. In private worship, we often are in the driver's seat. We're the ones in charge. We decide which passage to read, what to pray, what not to pray. Think about that, how sometimes we get convicted of, well, I don't want to pray for that person. We're in the driver's seat. And how long to linger on a certain Bible or reading meditation, what songs to listen to, what gospel truths to preach to ourselves, what applications to consider. That happens in our private worship. But in corporate worship, we respond. Others preach and pray and select songs and choose how long to linger in each element. And we're positioned to receive, and we're also positioned to be convicted. Because we can't necessarily dodge something that's in the text that's plain there. It may hit us hard. The Holy Spirit may use it that week. We're positioned to receive. And the last reason we worship is for accentuated joy. Our own awe is accentuated. Our own, this is a quote, by the way, it's not from my writing. Our own adoration increased, our own joy doubled when we worship Jesus together. I think of this in the way that when we come to worship and we can feel weary and in a fog, and then we come to see the people that have been hit by harder things that week and lifting their voice up with praise. We've seen the testimony of those in which God has worked through somebody and seen, wow, God is mighty to bring us all together. And He working in that person's life. And I am sitting here with Elijah syndrome thinking of my piddly little mess. And this person's world has been rocked. And they're giving praise to God. Accentuated joy. You know, I made just some random notes at the very end. This was where I was going to end, but I have a couple more things I wanted to say. I thought of this in hindsight. There's a huge connection between the Great Commission and worship. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Lo, I am with you always, even the very end of the age. Well, just preceding that, just before that, it says this. And Jesus brought them up to the mountain where they gathered and they worshiped. And some doubted. Now, this picture of worship on a mountain is foreshadowing. And one day we will worship Christ perfectly. One day we will see him. And isn't it interesting that the Great Commission points back to the Abrahamic covenant? Back to the call of Abraham, excuse me, which is Genesis 12. What was in Genesis 11? It's the Tower of Babel. This man, in his autonomous will, wanting in some way, to, at its best, to worship God in his own way, and at its worst, what I think it was, to worship himself. And then he scatters them. And we have the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, which is to the nations, go get them, Abraham later. And then in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, we have a picture of Jesus saying to the apostles, go to the nations. And it's about that element. I think that there's a common theme in there. It's about worship. You've got to worship God rightly, and you've got to worship God only. And that's that sermon I mentioned before. I go check it out again, John Piper. Missions exist because worship doesn't, which is true. Worship is very much a gospel issue. It's a gospel-driven idea that we have in which we're declaring the truth of God and telling people that you need to come into the house of God in a right relationship with him. You need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and brought to a place that you can worship him rightly and only God. You can't be a Nebuchadnezzar Christian, meaning you can't add God to your pantheon. Wow, this is a really great God. All the other trophies that you have, all the other idols that we have, only God. And if not, we'll be humbled, which is the kind of the fallen condition focus of this. This is the hard truth about this, is that we can worship God in a mocking way by not worshiping him. And we know that we should. We can worship him by saying, nothing is wrong in me. I am not sin. And we have. We can mock God in our worship. Now, this is a massive topic. I hope those are some good ideas to think about. To give a good start to worship. If we have a few minutes, I mean, questions, or I'll try to answer, but my goodness. Once again, this is an area of weakness for me, which I solved it. I have so much to learn and grow in this area. One thing I would like to, in the future, talk about the different persons in the Trinity, which is what I thought you initially wanted when you said worship of the triune God. How do I think about worship in general, period? And that's what I hope this helped you see.
Would you say, it seems to me that the Reformed tradition says that God calls his people to worship him, that God is calling them to worship him in the corporate setting. Do you say that that's accurate?
Yeah.
Okay. And then my question is this then. There are other arms of Christianity, of exclusive Christianity, which believes it to be the exact opposite, that they begin worship and then call God down. And they would use verses like, rend the heavens and come down, God come down and meet with us, sort of call him. Would you see any dangers in that?
That's interesting. I would have to, I guess, know more what you're thinking about. The first thing where my mind went to was actually Genesis 11 and Babel, in which the people were building up. Actually, it's a repetition of text. Up, up, up keeps coming up in the text. And then it's the very next, one of the next phrases is that God says, let us go down. It's almost humorous because the mocking of man to build up. Now, I don't know. I guess I would tend to go against that, because this is how we have the new covenant, Jason, is with Christ came down to us and dwelt among us, put on flesh, in which now we can draw near to him through his perfect sacrifice. But I don't know if there's a story kind of behind your question, or if something you've encountered.
Very, very, but that's not.
Okay.
I'm just wondering, I'm sort of on the right track, just tracking with you, saying that God invites us to worship Him. Sort of like how God called the Israelites out of Egypt to come and worship Him as the same.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the initiation is on behalf of God. And it's not only to worship Him, it's a command, but it's also an invitation, too. Yeah, I don't know if that. Peter. Yeah, so I don't know if you're here for the very beginning, but I was, but I think the foundation for worship comes to the fact that we are, in general, that we are hardwired for worship, that we are made to worship God, and that we are always worshiping Him or something. We're always worshiping. And the non-believer is worshiping whatever, himself, his idol, his freedom, whatever that may be. So there's a very real sense that we don't, when we come together, I was speaking then, I kind of narrowed it, about the formal sense of worship, gathering the corporate body. But when we finish the song of praise and we sit down, pull out our sermon notes, and Jeff comes up, worship doesn't stop. In a very real way, worship has just begun, or on a deeper level. But I did want to talk about, kind of parse out and talk about what worship in kind of that formal sense of singing with praise, with our voices, because the Bible very much does speak about that. But it's both. We are always worshiping Him, giving Him glory in a special way because we're image bearers. But there is a special way, a specific way in which we can worship with our voices and with music and with song, which is much of the Psalms.
So that's the difference between worship of unbelievers and believers is perfection. Whereas believers
worship imperfection,
whereas non-believers worship.
Well, so the question of it's not for the non-believer, it's not whether it's right worship. It's derivative of a problem, which is they're not in a right relationship with the one true God of Scripture. Actually, what you're touching on is I'm in dialogue with somebody. They're saying that Muslims and Christians just worship the same God, but they just don't worship God rightly. Say, no, 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 no. Oh, I thought you were using worship to modify, or perfect to modify, the way you worship. Yeah, that's true. It's imperfect. But that's not what's wrong with the relationship. It's not that they're just worshiping perfectly, but it's the object of their desire, what they're worshiping, more than how they're worshiping. Did that help? I may have misheard you at the first part of it. One of the things about teaching that I'm reminded of is just by your sheer number of words, you're more likely to make a mistake. Now, teachers will be more strictly judged, and so it's always a humbling thing to come up here and perhaps mishear what somebody says and respond in the wrong way. Nevertheless, I'm a salvage operation in progress, right? Sanctification. Good. Anything else? Should we close with prayer? Okay, let's do it. Father God, we again thank You for this time that we can learn about You, learn about how to worship You and the ways and the obstacles that we encounter. Lord, I pray that this was an edifying time to learn and to grow in You. Lord, I pray that our hearts are made right at this time, that we can clear the distractions before our formal time of worship, Lord. I pray that throughout this week, as we leave here, leave our assembly, leave our gathering, that we can think about how we are always worshiping You, Lord. That we become more cognitive, more aware that You are always there. more aware of your presence, God, more aware that your hand is on us in a special way as believers. Lord, I pray that you train our appetite to want to worship you longer, deeper, in a more special way. Lord, I pray for Jeff and the people that are coming up here to lead us in worship, that you have your way with them. Lord, I pray that your word is convicting, uplifting, that it'll be heralded rightly, Lord. And Lord, that you can, for those that are here that are not in a right relationship with you, you will make it right. You will convict them and reveal that tonight, Lord. In Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.